So we'll start this service off just a little bit differently than we have pretty much all other services. I want to read to you what is called a call to worship. And more liturgical churches, they do that a lot at the beginning. And essentially, it'll be something read, and it's a call for you to hear the gospel. It's a call for you to come in and receive mercy and peace from the gospel. So in this call to worship, me and my wife Allison, a pastor shared it with us while we were in Miami on vacation just a little while ago, and I thought that it just kind of went well with the sermon that we're doing today. It was delivered in a small Presbyterian church, and essentially the pastor, every week before the service would start, he'd give this call to worship every time, calling all who would hear to come and hear the gospel. So we want to just read this because I believe it's going to go into the text that we're reading. So here's a call to worship. It says this: to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even really cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to whoever will come, this church opens their doors widely so that you would be blessed by the word of Christ. And I believe that goes well with what we're going to do today. To all who would hear, no matter how you have walked in, the word of Christ can bring you peace. So friends, by very nature, the gospel, it means good news. Like we say that word all the time, it means good news. And the good news of the gospel is really deeply rooted in the fact that it meets you right where you are. So you don't have to achieve a certain level of excellence or perfection or righteousness in order for the gospel to work for you. You don't have to be having a good day or a bad day. You don't have to have everything figured out. None of that matters as far as if the gospel can really be something to give you peace. See, the gospel works however you are. It comes and it meets you right where you are in that certain place. So what's interesting about that is we read that call to worship. So if you've come in here today, like I know we're in the middle of summer, like some of us either just off vacation. Some of us are checked out. We're getting ready to go on vacation. It's supposed to be a good time, barbecues, baseball, all that stuff. But if you've come here today for church and you are weighed down and you are busted up, and if some of you have come here and you really find yourself kind of completely drowning in your sin, like there's something going on and you just can't get yourself out of it, or maybe this is it. Maybe you're just having a more difficult time. Maybe we began to play two worship songs and the only thought out of your head is, I have no happy song to sing. Like I've got no worship to give. There's no joy. There's no worship that's going to come out of my mouth in where I am at right now. There's something going on, and I walk in here with a limp today. If that's the way you walk in, the good news of that is the gospel of Jesus meets you right there. The interesting thing is Jesus said this in the New Testament. There were some people who came to him and they had a problem with who he was hanging out with. And he said this, he said, I've come for the sick, not the healthy. So he just wanted to know that I've come for those who are lame and lost and the least of these. He's came for all of them, meaning he's come for people who need him, not people who are already perfected. Then on the other side of that, it's good news that you can be busted up and the gospel can still deliver you peace. The good news on the other side is that is maybe you walked in here lighthearted. Maybe things are good. Maybe you're not weighed down. Maybe you're not in the middle of the storm. Maybe things are actually like, hey, I've got the home managed pretty well right now. Things are good. Things are well with my heart. Things are well with my soul. The good news for you is the gospel can still meet you and continue to breathe into you there. So we read that call to worship so that we would understand for all who would come and hear, there can be rest in the gospel. For all who would turn to Christ, who would turn to him for the problem of their sins, there's peace and there's rest and there's favor and there's a Savior who wants to meet you, no matter if you walked in limping or if you've walked in on just having a good day. So I want to today, as we are in between series, we're going to look at Psalm 51. For us as a church, this is the first time that we've gone to a psalm, and we're going to kick it off right by doing the whole 51st psalm, right? We don't want to take just a couple of verses. We're going to do the whole thing, so it'll take 4 hours. But though we're finished with our series on repentance for the most part, I wanted to go to this psalm. You guys think I'm joking, because it's a story of a man who repented. And I want to look at this story, and I want to see really his heart in repentance. I want to see his actions in repentance, and I want to see the effect that mercy had on this man as he finds peace and grace and just relief when he's in a hard spot from Christ. The reality of this is this man in this story, he finds peace and mercy from God, and by all rights, if we were to judge him, we would feel that he deserves none. Like he deserves no peace. He deserves no mercy. This man is King David. If you've been around the church for a while, you may know some stories about King David. And even if you haven't grown up in the church, you may know a little bit about David and the story of David and Goliath. This is the same guy that we're going to talk about today. David had some amazing stories about his life, because what's interesting is there was epic stories of triumph that come out of King David's life. Like, he did some pretty awesome stuff that we can't touch. But then on the other side of his epic stories of awesomeness, there was also this life that was marred by some pretty tragic and deplorable sin. He did some bad, terrible stuff to the people around him. And what's interesting, even though you have moments of triumph, these stories, like, I can't believe that man did that. And then you have this deplorable sin that kind of meets, that the Bible tells us that this man was still considered by God to be a man after God's own heart. So he did great things and he was tragically flawed, and yet God considered him a man after his own heart. So in reference to his feats of awesomeness, his stories of epic triumph, I heard a pastor talk about him recently, and he just said this about David. He'd win a one-up competition, right? Like, if you're having the story competition that we often have, he would win. So guys, you know those conversations of manliness that we have? They're generally outside, probably around a fire, right? He would win those kind of conversations. You know where the fish-like stories come out, where the line between truth and fiction, it just doesn't exist anymore as you try and over-embellish your story to have the better story than the person around you? If you were in that one-up competition with David, he'd win. Like, there's nothing that you can bring to the table that does anything compared to his story. So I was thinking about it in sermon prep, just imagining myself in this kind of one-up competition with King David. I'd be like, okay, what have I done that's awesome? Well, okay, let's think it. What's something at least manly? Let's see. Okay. So catch this, guys. I did this workout, right? I do CrossFit. Like, I talk about it a lot. You know that. So I did this workout, and I feel like I destroyed it. So I just want to tell you about that. Like, I lifted what must have been 100 pounds, right? That's a lot. And then I ran a mile, and I did a couple sit-ups. I didn't puke, and I had a record time. So I just want you to know, like, feat of awesomeness, controlled environment. There was even air conditioning that day, and I destroyed this workout, lift some heavy weights, grunted a lot. So just be in awe, right? So there's my story. And then David would be like, that's cute. That's a good story. Wow, you worked out in the air conditioning with weights. Well, let me tell you my story. There was this one time where I was watching my father's sheep. See, I was a shepherd boy. So I would watch the sheep, and not only would I have to defend them from thieves and robbers and make sure that they didn't come and steal my father's sheep, I also had to protect them from other elements. So at one point, there was a little bit of a hard season, like food was hard to come by. All of a sudden, a lion came after my father's sheep, and he tried to take him out. So I had to go Rambo on him, and I killed him with my hands, you know, just lion, my hands. So, you know that necklace with the tooth I have? I didn't buy that at a fair. Like, I pulled it out of the dead lion's mouth that I killed with my hands. And at that point, you'd be like, man, I got nothing. Like, there's no story that I can give. And if you just wanted to rub it in my face, he could even go further and be like, you know that coat that I have? Like, the bear coat? Same thing. Killed bare hands when I was a boy, so that's cute. You worked out. I kill big, beastly animals with my hands, so come back when you got a better story. And there's some other ones of us that here at the church that have been telling me that they're training for marathons or I guess they're called sprint marathons. And I'm going to razz you for fun. So from what I understand of sprint marathons is it's for people who don't want to run an actual marathon and still hijack the word marathon. So it's much shorter. And they say they run a marathon, but they did not run a marathon at all. So I'm just playing. There's like 18 miles you ride. That's hardcore. Anyway, there's several of my buddies who are training for those, these sprint marathons. And I imagine them coming to the story of King David and be like, yeah, you know, trained for a couple months at the Ark. And now I did a sprint marathon and I destroyed it, man. You know, even though I had a cramp in a 4-foot pool, I made it out alive. I rode that bike well, and I beat the 55-year-old person beside me, so I feel pretty good about it, right? I imagine you bringing that story up and David going, yeah, that's cute too. That's a man. There was this guy named Goliath. He was a 9-foot giant. He's big, really big. And one time, he basically stood out in an open field, challenged my whole country and my whole country's army, and all of the men in my country were scared of him, and he mocked my God. So I went to a stream, I got a couple rocks, and I threw one at his head and killed him. After I did that, I walked out to the field where he was. I took his sword. He doesn't need it anymore because I killed him with a rock. And I chopped his head off, and I held it up to the opposing army, and they ran like girls away from me as a boy. So that's fun that you played in a pool, but I killed Goliath, right? There's no stories that you can bring next to these guys' stories that have anything, because this guy did some epic, epic things in his life. David was the man, and he had some great stories. But as we approach the psalm here in Psalm 51, what we need to understand is these stories of triumph must have felt like distant memories to him. Because the man who was writing Psalm 51 would have felt like a shadow of the man that did the things that happened before. Because this man was hurting, and he was trapped in his sin, and he was bogged down, and he was busted up. So he had done some great things, but he was far from those great things and where he was at now. So we'll read a little bit in 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 5, just to give us the context, because we want to understand what had happened to bust him up before this psalm. So 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 5, this is about David. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from a roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, with her, or the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. That means what you think it means. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent word to tell David, "I am pregnant." It did not go the way he thought it would go. So what happens here in 2 Samuel? David, in a time when he was supposed to be off at war, right? He was supposed to be off, and he decided, I just don't need to do that right now. He ended up bored on a roof, and we could do a whole story of what happens when men get bored and how it goes really bad. But he ends up on a roof, bored, and he goes all peeping Tom on the neighbor girl. And he looks over at her, and he watches her bathing, and he likes what he sees. And he ends up sending one of his friends to go inquire and get the lowdown. Who is this girl that for some reason I haven't seen before, and I'm pretty attracted to, so I need you to go figure out who she is. Word comes back to him that the woman is married, and she's actually married to a guy named Uriah. And Uriah is off fighting in the battle that David should be fighting in, but instead he's just at home playing peeping Tom. And this doesn't matter to David at all. He doesn't care that she's married. He ends up sending for her, and he lays with her. He sleeps with her and finds out later that she is pregnant. So David, in a time of boredom, really let his lust lead to adultery, and all of a sudden there's a pregnancy in the middle of the situation here. So then David does what many of us do when we screw up or we mess up. He tries to cover it up. He tries to do something to cover up what he's done, to try and fix it so he can hide his shame. So what he ends up doing is he brings Uriah, the guy who's off in battle, home. And he thinks, okay, I'm going to bring him home. I'm going to give him kind of a weekend pass. And he's going to go and he's going to sleep with his wife. And then he's going to think the baby is his. And then it's all going to be good, right? So he brings Uriah home and he tells him to go and hang out with his wife. And Uriah refuses to sleep with his own wife. He says, "My friends, my comrades, they're out at war. They're dying, and you want me to come relax? I can't do it." He's a man of honor. He says, I won't do it. Like I can't do that now. So David's plan backfires, and he ends up having to come up with a new plan. Well, what do I do? There's a baby, and I need to make sure nobody knows what I have done. So then he comes up with another idea. I'm going to have Uriah killed. I'm going to send him to a place in battle where he will not make it out. I'm going to commission having him killed, and then I'm going to quickly marry his wife and take her as my own, and then everybody's going to think I'm righteous, and all of my shame will be covered, and it'll all go away, and nobody will know what has happened. So just to make sure you're tracking with David's little sin spree here, lust led him to adultery, then he starts lying, then he kills someone, and then he covers it up. Like that's a pretty bad spree that he goes on here. And he would have done anything to try and get out of it. So we could do a whole message on the downward spiral of our sin, or we could do a whole message of how we lose our mind when we try and cover up the things that we've done, but that's not going to be really the point here. What we want to look at and focus at today is how did David approach God after he sinned? After he did some pretty bad stuff, how is he going to approach God? See, this is where we find David. He's now fully aware of his sin. God sent a messenger named David to go call David out on what he'd done. So Nathan goes to David, and he gives him this little parable about essentially a rich guy who stole what this poor guy has. And he goes, "Hey, David, what do you think of that?" And David says, "Man, that guy's terrible." He goes, "That's you. That's what you did to Uriah." And he, all of a sudden, he sees his sin. So he's been called out. He knows that he's sinned against God. He knows that he's wrong. He's bearing the weight of his guilt for what he has done. He's no longer covering it up. What we need to understand from this, what we want to glean from Psalm 51 is, what is his approach then? Because he's already been forgiven. Nathan, the messenger of God, comes and tells him this: your sin has been put away. It's been dealt with. It's been put away. It's been forgiven. God has sent it away. It's no longer here. So the Lord has put away your sin. And for us, that may seem outrageous. What do you mean, put away? There's a guy dead. Like, there's a woman who was taken advantage of, at best case scenario. If you want to follow it the other way, she possibly was raped, and he lied, and he killed a man. And you're telling me it's put away. Yeah, it was put away. He had been forgiven already. This echoes the goodness of the gospel, that God has done much in order to save and forgive sinners. Even the worst sinner can find grace and mercy and peace in a God. But here's where many of us need to end up emulating David. Though he's been forgiven and he knows it, he wants more. You need to hear that. He knows that he's been forgiven, right? That his hands are clean in front of God, but he's not just okay with that. He wants more than just that. Though he's been forgiven, he also wants to be renewed. See, punishment, no longer, I'm okay, but I want God to actually change me, to renew me, to create something new inside of me. Now, this is going to be huge. This is a mark for those who have been forgiven or given the gospel. You're not just okay with the idea of not going to hell. You want to be transformed by God. You don't want him to leave you alone. Yeah, it's great that you've been forgiven, but that's not all you're out for. You actually want to be changed, and you want to be transformed, and this is what happens for David. He has a heart that wants that. Last week, we talked a little bit about a cheap grace mindset, this mindset that God's cool with my sin. He's okay with it. Me and him had a discussion, and he's not bothered by it. Like, when people want to say that, when that happens, and that's not biblical, then we're also saying that we're okay with our sin, and we don't want to change anymore. This is not David's mindset. He wants to be changed, and he deeply wants a clean heart. He wants that sin to be gone, but he also wants what caused that sin to be gone as well. So he goes to God, and this is going to be how he does it, with a contrite heart, remorseful, humble, and pleading that God would have mercy on him. So Psalm 51, 1 through 9 is where we're going to start. I think it'll be up on the TVs if you want to look there, if you want to turn there. It starts this way. So this is David. He's approaching God after his sin. He's been caught. Everybody knows it, no longer trying to hide it, trying to figure out how to approach God. It says this: "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever, it's always in front of me. It's ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret place. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Knowing that David, even in all of his flaws, is a man after God's own heart, we can learn much in how he approaches God in our sin. Because we'll take 2 seconds and out us. You and I are sinners, right? So we need to learn from this, because we need to learn how to approach a holy God in light of when we fall short. We're not trying to fall short, but we will. We're going to be wrapped up in our sin, and he's going to teach us how to approach God even when you have sinned. John Piper says this: he's going to teach us how to be crushed well for our sin. There's two things that often happen around our sin. We just don't care about it. Like, we're not crushed at all. We don't feel the weight of it. We don't think that we've done anything wrong. We just assume grace. Jesus died. Everything's cool. Do what you want. So there's no crush. There's no, man, this was a big deal. That's one side of it. Or we swing the pendulum to the other side, and we are crushed in the fetal position, where all we feel is shame, and we can't hardly move from our shame. Neither of those are good positions. So David is going to show us, how are you crushed well because of your sin? How do you process well the sins that you have done? In these 9 verses, we're going to take two key things in how he approaches God to help us with that. The first thing that he does with God as he approaches him is he turns to him for mercy. This may seem trivial, but it's really not. What's your instinct in mind when we sin? We see it even in Adam and Eve in the garden. What's our instinct when we do something wrong? We run and we hide. We run and we hide and we deny it and we want nothing to do with God because we do not want to feel our shame in the middle of doing something that we know that we shouldn't have. See, David doesn't do this. He doesn't turn from God. He turns to God for mercy and he pleads to the God of the universe for mercy. He doesn't hide. He approaches him and he's pleading with God to uphold his promises in Exodus. In Exodus, God said, I will be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So David goes, I'm going to approach you for mercy because you said that you would be merciful. I believe that you're merciful, so I'm going to approach you as a merciful God. And then he does this, he prays for cleansing. Though David knows his sin has been put away, he's not just okay with it. He knows that he has been forgiven, but he still asks for forgiveness. I think this is big for some of us. Like we've taken the grace word and we've run so far with it that we don't even think we need to ask for forgiveness. See, he asked for forgiveness, he doesn't assume it. He asked, God, will you wash me thoroughly from my iniquity? Will you cleanse me from my sin? Will you purge me from the things that are in my life that I've done wrong? I know that you are loving and you're merciful, but I need to ask you, will you forgive me? Will you cleanse me? Will you make it right? Many of you might be thinking, do we need to do that? This is really an action that David is modeling that Jesus showed us in the New Testament. Jesus' disciples walked up to him one day confused, going, I don't know how to pray. Will you teach me how to pray? Will you teach me the rhythm? What am I supposed to even say to a God? What do I say? And Jesus says this, one of the lines in him teaching them how to pray is this, forgive me. Forgive me my debts as I forgive those who have done me wrong. Even Jesus was teaching his disciples that though the cross stands and you are forgiven for your past, future, and present sins, you still ask, God, cleanse me. Forgive me, clear my debts. And not only would you do that, would you change my heart in a way that I would apply grace to other people who have done me wrong? Just as you have applied grace to me, let me apply grace to others. Even though there is grace, we still ask for it to be applied. God, forgive me. God, I plead, will you forgive me? Will you cleanse me? Yes, Christ has paid the price for our sins on the cross. That doesn't eliminate the need for us to ask for cleansing. First, David looks helplessly at God for mercy, and then he asks God if he would be merciful and he would forgive him. Then we see this sense of brokenness from David. David says this, and you have to hear the words from him. He says this, God, my transgressions and my sins are ever before me. They're always there. When I open my eyes, when I shut my eyes, when I'm awake, when I'm asleep, they're always there. My sin is always in front of me. God, you may have forgiven me, but I can't get it out of my head. I can't get it to go away. The movie of my sins keep playing over and over and over on repeat. I can't get what I've done out of my head, God. You may have forgiven me, but I can't get it out. I can't make it stop. I don't feel forgiven. Though you've forgiven me, I don't feel forgiven. I feel dirty and I feel broken. So God, not only would you forgive me, but would you take this away from me? In a real way, I think some of us can relate to this. I think there's probably some of us here that continually play a scenario through our head. Something that happened 10 years ago, something that happened 5 years ago, something that happened a year ago, a month ago, yesterday. There are those of us who play a scenario over and over and over on repeat in our mind, and we can't find solace and we can't find escape from the things that we have done. I think David gives us hope here. You can take that to God too. Not only are we asking for forgiveness, not only are we asking for renewal, we're saying, God, will you help me see that your gospel also removes my shame? Help put a stop to it. David goes to God for mercy. He owns his sin. Against you only have I sinned. You are righteous in your judgments against me. It is not your fault. It's not their fault. It's my fault. I owned what I've done. I will ask for renewal and I will ask for relief. And we'll move to Psalm 51, 10 through 12. If you're familiar with this psalm, this is probably the part that you're most familiar with. Some of you have heard it before. Some of you in your grandma's church have sang it before. These words are probably familiar, but it says this. Listen to the words and don't just hear them and not think about it. Think about what this man who's broken from his sin is trying to say. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me, make it right, put it back, the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is where we have much more to learn from David. If if we're wondering why this man who did great things but also was a pretty big-time sinner was a man after God's own heart, I think the key is in this part. I think the clue is here, because David prays something really profound here that we often skim over. He's praying to God, I have sinned and I've done this wrong and I'm approaching you for mercy and I'm asking you for forgiveness and I know that you've forgiven me, but then he adds to it, create in me something new. I need you. Create in me a clean heart. Take this heart of stone out and put in a heart of flesh. I need you, God, to create something in me that's not there, to renew a right spirit within me. See, David isn't just interested in forgiveness. He wants to be changed. And he's pleading with God, change me. Change me. Fix me. Renew me. Restore me. God, I need you to change me. I need you to create in me something that's just not there. Create in me a new heart, because I can't muster the ability to not do that again, even though you've forgiven me. So I need you to create in me something that is not there. I can't free myself from this. I can't fix my sin. I can't fix my problem. So I need you to create in me something that's not there. Breathe it into life. Do something. See, this is the same word for create that was used in creation in Genesis. Ex nihilo. God breathes life into something that wasn't there and all of a sudden creates something new. So it's this idea that David's saying, not help me do it myself, create a new heart. He goes, I need you fully to create a new heart for me because I can't do it. I need you to put a new heart in my chest that doesn't do the things that I do. I can't fix my heart. I need a new one. This heart of mine is a wreck, and it leads me over and over and over to these things and to this person that I do not want to be. My heart is what fills me with lust. My heart is what fills me with pride. My heart is what causes me to lie. My heart is what makes me outburst in anger, so I need a new heart. I don't just need forgiveness and you to cover it up because I'm going to do it again. I need a new heart. God, fashion for me something different, something that's not like my heart, because I know my heart. And he says, God, I not only need forgiveness, I need you to transform me. This is something that resonates with me when I see something inside myself all too often that I don't like. God, I need you. I need you to fix it. I can't fix it. My sin is a testament that I can't fix it, so I need your help. And then he's saying this, don't give up on me. Don't leave me. Don't leave me alone. Don't walk away. Don't leave me to my own devices. I know I may kick and scream at times, but if you leave me to be myself, it's going to go bad. I need you. Don't let up. Instead, would you continue to mold and shape me and turn me into something that I am not? David's heart is saying this. I want to be done with my old self. The old self, the old heart is what caused the instability that caused me to do what I did before. And unless that gets dealt with, I'm going to do it again. I want to be done with that person. I want to be something new. Would you clean my heart out? Would you change me? Then David prays this. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. You realize that David never addresses his sexual sin in here? The whole psalm, it's a psalm of repentance, asking for forgiveness. He never talks about a sexual sin here. He doesn't even mention it. He doesn't say, God, take away my sexual desires. He doesn't say, God, give me an accountability group. He doesn't say, God, help me stop looking at the ladies so much. He doesn't say, change the desire of my eyes. Instead, he does something else. And it's his desire that we would think started all of this, right? But he never mentions it, because David knows this. Sexual sin or his sin is the symptom. It's not a disease. Do you understand that? What happened in him is a symptom. It's not the disease. It's because something else has happened that caused him to do this. So that's why he prays, restore to me, set it back, fix the joy of my salvation. Because he knew that his eyes weren't the thing that led him astray. See, what happened is somehow the gaze of David got averted away from God. The joy of his salvation just started waning. The realization that I have been restored to the God of the universe all of a sudden became not a big deal to him. And what happens when that happens, when our gaze is averted away from the God who has done much for us, what's going to happen is we're going to start looking for other places for joy and significance and happiness and sustainment. This is what happened. He's saying, restore my joy, because I've been looking for joy in other places. For David, that day on the roof, Bathsheba was just the place that he was looking. See, the problem isn't just his desire. The problem is his heart, that his joy isn't in Christ. So he prays, fix my joy. Set it back. Put it right. Set my eyes on you. May the reality of my salvation and what you've done and what you've done towards me, may it cause joy unspeakable in my heart so that I don't look other places anymore. God, not only do I want you to clean out my heart and give me a new heart, restore joy so I don't look other places again. Not only have mercy and forgive me, change me, transform me, but renew my affections so I could be sustained on you and not turn from you again. Psalm 51, 13 through 19, these are the last verses of this. The tone and the wording change quite a bit from David here. He says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased by a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart. O God, you will not despise this. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices." That word is important, right sacrifices. "And burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." These verses may seem a little confusing or different, but he's trying to figure out, okay, what do I do after repentance? What's the next step? What do I do after I've repented and after I've been forgiven? What do I do now? Even for David in the Old Testament, you see this pattern. I have been given grace and forgiveness, and it leads him to mission. Right? The whole book of Acts that we spent all of this time on. See, God forgave him. And he asked him, "God, will you forgive me and will you heal me? And now will you set my eyes right so I can share your mercy with other people around you so that other sinners may know your grace and your mercy just like I have?" See, we need to understand this. It's really the same grace that resolves the problem of our sin and our shame and our guilt. It's that same grace that causes us to go out and share grace with the world around us. But here'd be the reverse way. If you're a person who doesn't forgive very easily, if you hold a grudge, if you're that guy, the reality is it's probably because you don't feel very forgiven. You don't forgive because you haven't been forgiven. You don't show mercy because you don't feel like you have been shown mercy. This is what this text is showing. Those who receive mercy and grace will want others to receive that same mercy and grace. The effect of forgiveness is mission. And David sets his eyes on worshiping God and declaring his goodness. He's trying to see, how do I walk after being forgiven? And he realized that empty religious repetition is no good for him. That's why it's talking about, if you wanted an offering, I would give it, but that's not going to fix this. Like, if you wanted me to kill something and say, "Hey, this is for you to atone," I would do it, but that's not going to fix the problem. He all of a sudden realizes that empty religion does nothing for him and it doesn't please God. See, what God wants is a humble and broken heart and a contrite spirit. How does our empty religious repetitions help our sin? It doesn't very much, because his empty repetitions are what led him to look to Bathsheba for comfort. So all of a sudden he goes this, if these empty things don't do anything, then I need something else. Help me praise you. I think this may be important for some of us. There's times where we feel like there's no words that we have to sing. There's times, if we're honest, we don't feel like God is good. We're like, I don't have anything happy to sing to you right now. And David realized there's still consequences of his actions. The son of that pregnancy, his life is not going to go well. There's still things that are going to happen. So David prays this, "Open my lips. There's going to be parts of me that does not want to praise you and does not want to speak of you. So open my lips so I will tell others about you and so that I will praise you and continue to keep me in humility and in brokenness. Don't let me do these empty things over and over. Open my heart and my lips so that I would praise you." The last lesson from David is significant. I heard a pastor friend of mine say this, "Believers don't walk with a swagger, we walk with a limp." Those who have been forgiven don't walk with a swagger like, "Yeah, I've been forgiven, everything's all good." They walk with a limp because they know that they are sinful and they're busted up and they realize that it is Jesus that is paying for their sin. But there's always this feeling that I am still flawed. There's still more going on in me. And then the realization that our sin is what sent Christ to the cross. It does not let you walk with a swagger. It causes you to continually limp around. Your sins and mine are what have caused this. So David's asking, "God, help me not to forget this. Help me not to get too high on myself. Help me not to get prideful and boastful and think I have everything under control. Help me to turn to you so I don't be this prideful, arrogant man who walked away from you before and got himself into this mess." See, our pride will always make us think that we don't need God. We'll turn our eyes away from him and we'll look to other things. So he's saying, keep me humble. Keep me contrite. Keep me broken so I can see you always and I don't walk down the same path anymore. Friends, my hope for us today is that we will learn from David. Here it is. If you're here and you've assumed grace, my hope that through this psalm is that you would ask for mercy. If you're here and you're denying and you're hiding sins and you've got all this stuff just stuck in the closet, my hope for you is that you would stop and you would ask for mercy from the God who is good, who is slow to anger, who's abounding in love, and that all of us would echo the same prayer of David. God created me a new heart. Don't leave me alone. Don't stop working in me. Don't stop working in us as a church. I need you to not only forgive me, I need you to renew me. I need you to change me. I need you to restore joy of my salvation so I don't look for other things in my days for contentment. If nothing else, our prayer should be, God, don't leave us alone. Work on me. Take the hard parts of my heart that I'm defending, and will you break them down, and will you soften them up, and will you work on them with your grace? I need you. Coming off of a series like Repentance, I just started thinking about it this week. And it's really, I think the reason we wanted to come to this, so we've given all these 4 weeks of nuts and bolts on repentance. This is repentance. This is not repentance. Gospel repentance. Then this, a life and a foundation of repentance. So we give all these nuts and bolts and we think we've done a really good job and it never even enters our mind that some of us are so stuck, we don't know what to do with that. Right? Yeah. Thank you for giving me all these nuts and bolts. You don't understand where I am right now. They're not helpful for where I am. So my hope is this for us. Friends, there's many of us who are gone. We're in the middle of the summer. We're focused on other things. I hope that you would listen. I would be naive to assume that there aren't some of us who are epically busted up right now. Maybe you're here and you're currently living a lie that people don't know about. Maybe you're stuck in addiction that not even your best friend knows about. Maybe you're trapped and wrapped up in your guilt and shame and you don't know what to do. You don't even know how to repent because you don't know how to get out of what you're in. You're thinking, there is no repentance for me. Not for what I've done. Like, those are cute Bible stories, but there's no repentance for me. Like, I don't know how to stop. I don't know how to get out of this. There's too much rhythm. There's too much motion. I don't know how to stop what I've done. I don't know how to get out. I'm too dirty. I can't confess. The consequences are going to be too great to get out of this. How do I confess this when all these repercussions are going to happen? My hope is if that's you, if that's where you're at, if nothing else, would you hear this? I want to give you an off-ramp. If you don't know how to get out, I want to give you an off-ramp and a way out and a way to confess and a way to run to God for mercy. Because sometimes we get so trapped and we don't know how to get out. This is your way out. See, what we need to do is we need to see clearly for all those lies that speak into you to go, you don't know what I've done. I can't get repentance for it. I'm going to say this lovingly. Your sins are chump change next to David. He out-batted you, okay? And he received mercy and grace from a God. So if you feel stuck, the God who showed David mercy when he was a murderer, when he was a liar, when he was an adulterer, when the text doesn't say too clearly, but it looks like he highly took advantage of a woman and he still found mercy. There is mercy available to you as well. How do I get it? You ask for it. You turn to God for mercy and you go, I can't fix this. I need you. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I need to turn to you because I can't put the pieces back together anymore. I need you to fix this for me. And if you're thinking, well, I'm too stuck. I don't know, you know, that's all good and right to ask God for forgiveness, but I don't know how to get out of the really the residual damage of where I am at. That's what your church is here for. Your missional community leader, and if you feel like you can't take it to them, that's what I'm here for. As your pastor, to pray for you. To help you find a way out. If there's things that you're stuck in, let us help you walk out. Don't stay stuck in your sin. Don't stay stuck in your path thinking that I just need to hold this and walk in the shame over and over. This is the off-ramp. Man, you guys can come back up. As we get ready to worship, I hope that you hear this. I hope that your heart would ask God for renewal. That you would walk away from maybe some of the things that you're stuck in. But I want to bring us all the way back. Why did I read that call to worship? No matter if you limped in here, busted up, you're hurting, if you don't know if you don't know how to fix what's going on now, or if you just walked in here and life is good, the good news is that we can receive comfort from the same God who gave David comfort. And all we have to do is the same things that he did. Turn to God and say, I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. Ultimately, I need a new heart because I'm going to do it again. I don't want to keep treating these symptoms. I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your renewal. I need to find comfort in that. If you're not a believer and you come and you hear this, you don't know how all of this works. You don't have to pray a prayer after me if you're wanting to turn to God for your sin. You turn to him and you say, God, I need you. I'm a sinner. I need what your son has done. I need your forgiveness. I need your renewal. I need your help. You pray that in your heart to God. Come talk to me or somebody else, and we'd love to pray with you and know that you can receive the same mercy as David did. Friends, I pray and plead with you. Would you ask God for a new heart and ask him not to be done with you? No matter if you're limping or if you're doing well, would you find mercy from a merciful God? Would you stand and pray? God, we need you. We get wrapped up in summer rhythms and barbecues and vacation and other things, and we lose the fact that we're still busted up and some of us are hurting and broken and need you, God. So I pray that you would do work in us. I pray if there's one here that feels stuck and lost, that they would turn to you, and that everything that's telling them inside that they can't, that you would remove that, and that you would give them comfort, and they would find solace, and they would find comfort, and they would find refuge in you, God. I pray for that. God, we need you. Don't be done with us. If we are left our own devices, God, it will not go well. We pray that you continue to change us, that you will work in us, that you will give us hearts that want to pursue you, that want to look to you, that aren't looking to other things for comfort anymore. God, I pray, do something new in us. Restore joy. If we walked in here just out of repetition and it doesn't feel good and it doesn't feel honoring, it doesn't feel glorious, God, I pray that you would restore joy to our hearts, that we would see what you have done, that our hearts would be stirred to it. Just in worship today, would you do work in us? I pray for that. Be glorified in us. Be with those who are gone. Give them safe travel, God. We pray that our eyes would be on you, that you would change us, and that we would be for our city to show your glory and your grace to the people around us. God, don't give up on us. Keep working in us. We pray this in your name. Amen. oral? Are you a prayer warrior who's going to do that? Are you someone who's just going to sacrificially give towards mission so that other churches can be planted? What is your role going to be? That's the question that we have to ask here, because we're all called to play a role. Nobody can opt out. It doesn't say all authority has been given to me to say, if you care to do so, please be a part of mission. It's all authority has been given to me to tell you to do this. My hope is this morning is what we would do in worship and through this week is ask God, okay, I have pseudo been about your mission. How have you equipped me? Because I don't know. How have you equipped me? What do you want me to do? How have you empowered me? What gifts have you given me? Will you show those to me more clearly so I can know what I'm supposed to do? Because I feel like some of us probably just don't want to be a part of it. Some of us just don't feel like we understand how we're equipped to go do it. And I believe if we ask God, he'll be faithful to show us that. And that he'll intentionally send us out more. There's another hope that I have through this is that all of you would understand that you are more gifted than you understand. Ephesians, when we first went through that book when we started the church, there was an interesting text just a little bit in where they talked about gifts brought to the church. And the way the language pours out through that is every good gift brought to the church was a spoil of war or a victory that Jesus brought and laid before the church and says, this is for you to go out and complete my mission. Which means your gifts aren't lame. I mean, it means they're powerful, that Christ won them and he brought them and they're a benefit to the church, which means I'm glad you're here and we need you. So I pray that you would understand that, because you are equipped probably way more than you know. Some of you are sandbagging and you don't even know it because you're insanely, insanely gifted. For the one who's just the extrovert and you're like, I don't know about all the Jesus stuff, but I like hanging out with people. Don't you understand God wired you that way? Hospitality to hang and to care and invest probably more than other people who are a little more introverted than you. God wired you that way for his mission. I hope that you would start seeing that as equipment for you to be a part of the Great Commission. There's a reason you're that way. Some of you ooze, you don't even know it, but some of you ooze wisdom and humility. Teach them all that I have commanded you. You're to teach. You're really good at teaching and lining up and sharing. And I pray that you would understand that you are gifted that way for a reason, because God needs you to do that inside of his church. Some of you are really great leaders and don't even know it. A couple of you, I've told you that. And you're like, I don't know. I believe that's also a wiring God has given you. Saying, I've wired you this way for a reason, for my mission. Some of you will be a missional community leader. Some of you will lead other things, but God has wired you that way so that the Great Commission could be fulfilled. I pray that you would understand that more, that you would see your gifts more, that you have a lot that God has given you, and this church benefits from that because God has wired you that way so that the church could go out in the Great Commission. When we talk about missional communities, As we end this book, we've talked a lot about what will our role be. If there's a week to be at missional community, this is it. All of them are good, but this is a definite week that you should be there. If you haven't been to one, I'd say maybe go this week. And the reason why is this. I can't answer the question of what your role is going to be right here. So I pray that we would have some intentional dialogue about how we are equipped and what we have in our hands that God has given us so that we could witness. So that's what I want to talk about in our communities. How has God has empowered me? How should I be moving forward? What should my role be? And just talk honestly amongst community about that. Friends, my hope is that we would understand this is what we're called to. I don't want to finish the book of Acts and have a bunch of people be like, I'm so glad we're not going to talk about mission for a while. This is what we're called to be a part of. And if we don't participate in it, we're not even a church. You realize that? We're just a club. Like, we are called as believers to share the gospel with the world around us. So I pray that we would be a part of that and that we would walk together on mission for God's glory, that we would pour out the gospel in our time to people around us so that they could know him. As we worship, you guys can come back up today. The reflection that needs to happen for us today is remembering the gospel ourselves. You are far off and you've been brought near. You didn't do that alone. And that process started with people who trailed before you just being faithful to share with you. You didn't save yourself and you didn't get saved alone. So remembering where we have come from and seeing other friends and family members who are still there should lead us out to care for them. I pray that as we worship, we would ask God to embolden us. Send us out. Understand, I don't know that we'll be the village church and have that kind of video with 18 churches, but we can do more. So I pray that we would ask and worship for God to embolden us and send us out more and equip us more for his mission so that those who are far off can know him. Will you stand and pray with me? God, we need you. We are busy. We're consumed with life. We're stressed. We have so much going on, God. But I pray that you would help us see your mission more clearly in the middle of all of that. God, you haven't asked us to add a 40-hour-a-week job to our life of mission. You've just called us to be people who view mission as the grid that we see the world in. Let us know what that means. Would you share that with us? Would you teach us? Would you encourage us? Show us the gifts that you've given us and how that is for you and for your glory, God. And I pray that all of us would understand that probably there's more that we could be doing and that you would share that with us. For some of us who've just not cared to be on your mission before, would you gently press us forward? Don't let us stay there. I pray for that, God. I pray for that we would go out faithfully and more people would know you. So because of this ragtag group going out, that Columbia and more people in it would know you, God, I pray that would be done. Pour us out. Let us know what it is like to be so affectionately desirous of our city that we would not just drive by Jesus then, but that we would share our lives with him. Would you teach us that? God, I pray for that. Would you be glorified in what we are doing? Would you be glorified in our city? God, encourage us. Send us out. Let us know what a mighty task it is to be your people on your mission. We pray this, God. Help us, teach us. We need your guiding in this. We love you, God. Be glorified. Amen.